This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
All right, if you'll open your Bibles with me to 1 Samuel chapter 31. Our sermon today is entitled Epitaph. We will draw our lessons from this chapter. This is the last sermon in our series on 1 Samuel, and we've come a long way from those days of judges, from the days of Hannah and Elkanah and Eli and his wicked sons. But the bulk of our study has been the comparison between David and Saul. The big theme of this study has been, among others, will Israel love God alone, or will Israel seek her own way? And this theme has been demonstrated over and over through various narratives, through various characters, through stories, through epic scenes and battles. And we've followed Israel or Israel's leaders through the transition from rule by judges to rule by kings. And so Israel has demonstrated the principles of blessing and cursing that we find in Deuteronomy 28 over and over again. And we've talked about that. If you read Deuteronomy 28, and you wonder, I wonder how that looks applied, just read 1 Samuel. It's probably the first clear example in Scripture, although there are many others, especially in the prophets, of the principle of obedience brings blessing, disobedience brings cursing. So if God's people obeyed, they were blessed. You remember the time when God defended them. They had no one to fight. They had no weapons. And God thundered from heaven and scattered their enemies. That was because they were in a season of obedience. You might remember that if they disobeyed, Ichabod was proclaimed, and God judged them either with wicked religious leaders like Hophni and Phinehas, or with pagan oppressors like the Philistines or the Amalekites or the Ammonites, or with their own wicked king, King Saul. And it's not just the rulers who bring on judgment upon Israel. It's the collective hearts of the people themselves. Israel has refused to be ruled by judges. They've refused the priesthood. They've refused the prophet Samuel. And now they refused God's idea for a king and got strapped with Saul. So Saul's proven to be a troubler of his own people. He's a murderous tyrant filled with envy and hatred. He's descended into deep sin, and he's characterized by a hardened rejection of God. He has looked for salvation by his own hand rather than the hand of God alone. And he stooped so low even as to visit a spirit medium. So, because Saul was a wicked man, God, and did not obey God, God stripped the kingdom away from him. Saul's line will die with him. There will be no King Jonathan. And he has sought after a godless witch even, to call upon the prophet Samuel. And you remember that God sent Samuel to speak to Saul, much to everyone's surprise. And Samuel refused to help Saul. In fact, he proclaimed judgment and death within that day. And so that's where we are now. Now we wrap up the life of Saul with an account of that providential day where Samuel's prophecy was fulfilled. So read with me. Chapter 31 is actually rather short. The word of the Lord says to us, "Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor-bearer, 'Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me.' But the armor-bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his sword, and he fell upon it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor-bearer, and all his men on the same day together. And when the men of Israel, who were on the other side of the valley, and those beyond the Jordan, saw that the men of Israel had fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain,
they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head, and they stripped his armor, and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of the Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth-shan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-shan. And they came to Jabesh, and they burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Let's give thanks for the word of God. Thank you, Lord, for blessing us with stories and narratives and for very dramatic things that happen in history that teach us. Help us today to be good students of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we're going to have four sermon sections. We'll speak about this battle. Second, I want to talk about the blast radius of sin. Third, I want to talk about the remnant of hope that we find in this passage. And then lastly, epitaph. What will they say about us? These are our four sermon sections. So let's talk about this battle. This is a very storied valley, this valley of Jezreel. It is at the foot of Mount Gilboa. It is a vast plain spreading northward from the mountain. And we know from chapter 28 that this is where the Philistines have been gathered for war. And this is where the Philistines sent David and his men away from. So if you look at a map of Israel, it's kind of tall and skinny, and I'll do it in reverse. So if you're looking at it, the Mediterranean's over here. This is Israel. This is the coast. Imagine my hand is the valley. Mount Gilboa is here. The Philistines live here on the coast. The Philistines went up and around and are attacking from the north. Okay, it's kind of interesting because that's the path that David had to go. That's why they were so worn out when they got back to their city and some of the men had to rest. That was a long way to go. So this is a very storied place, though, this battleground. Here in the 15th century B.C., Pharaoh Thutmose III fought a large Canaanite coalition in what's known as the First Battle of Megiddo. Egypt fought Judea later, much later than our study here, in 609 B.C. That's the Second Battle of Megiddo. There were lots of minor battles all throughout, but in 1918, during World War I, there was another Battle of Megiddo here, where the British Empire clashed with the Ottoman Empire and with the Germans. Depending on your end times view, there will be another battle in this valley at Har Megiddo, which is transliterated Armageddon. This is where it's supposedly going to happen. This is a very storied place. And the reason is it's flat, it's wide open, and you can move a lot of forces here quickly. Well, here in this storied valley, yet another great battle is fought. This one is of monumental importance to the nation of Israel because here God levies upon Saul and upon Israel the ultimate blow of judgment. Here the king is executed. It's always a romantic moment when a king dies on the field of battle. And I mean that in the dramatic, poetic sense, you know, like romantic and storied and fabled. George Gordon, known as Lord Byron, he was a poet. Many of you probably have studied some of his works. He's pretty much a dirtbag. But he could write some good poetry. Lord Byron is considered not really a believer, though he was raised in the Scottish Presbyterian tradition. He's a Calvinist. He wrote of this great battle in verse. He waxed eloquently. He spoke as if he were the voice of Saul. He spoke as if Saul were first addressing his men, and then as if Saul were addressing his armor bearer to stir them up to battle, to go on, to press on and win. And then he wrote as if he were speaking to his son Jonathan. And he said, "Warriors and chiefs, should the shaft or the sword pierce me in leading the host of the Lord, heed not the course. Though a king's in your path, bury your steel in the bosoms of Gath." Then he speaks to his armor bearer. Thou who art bearing my buckler and bow, should the soldiers of Saul look away from the foe, stretch me that moment in blood at thy feet. Mine be the doom which they dared not meet. And then to his son, "Farewell to others, but never we part. Heir to my royalty, son of my heart. Bright is the diadem, boundless the sway, or kingly the death which awaits us today." This is dramatic poetry, right? This is somebody waxing eloquently about this great battle and a king going in for his nation, going out and fighting the wars of Israel. Brave words, Lord Byron has imagined. Lord Byron was a little over the top, however, as you would expect a heathenish poet to be. He romanticized the wicked king and cast his sympathies with him. But this battle was certainly not a heroic effort by a noble champion who just happened to get defeated on the field of battle in a noble death. If you remember, just hours before this battle, they had to pick Saul up off the ground and feed him. And his men had to carry him back to his camp, essentially, because he was a defeated man. This is not a noble warrior. Saul didn't say those kinds of things. This was a man who knew that judgment from Almighty God was about to come down upon his head, that God was going to use Israel's traditional enemy as the means of judgment again. He knew it. Samuel had told him so. He knew that God was about to fulfill the prophecy that we first read about in chapter 15, where Samuel declared that the kingship would be ripped from Saul and given to another. Furthermore, the prophecy made just hours before is coming to a head. The manner in which Saul's death comes to pass is, though, poetically delicious and ironic, right? Saul, who desired to live by the strength of his own hand, also gets to die by his own hand. It is not a noble death. Now, we don't revel in the death of the unbeliever, as we know that Saul is heading to untold despair and his eternity in hell. But God wants us to understand, don't mess with him. Don't toy around with your duty to God. If you dishonor God, he just may dishonor you. In the death scene, we see in verses 3 and 4, Saul takes his own life. It says, the battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him. Now remember this, this is not like the English longbow, where you can snipe a guy from, 400 yards away with your bow. This isn't like the compound bows of today. These archers are practicing volley fire, so they're probably way off. And you've seen, like in Roman movies, they just launch a volley of arrows, and those arrows rain down. The archers found Saul. He was probably pretty peppered up with these arrows. He was badly wounded, it says. Then Saul said to his armor-bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me. He was afraid. But his armor-bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore, Saul took his own sword and he fell upon it. So here Saul lies. Who knows how many arrows were in him, but he was afraid of being tortured and toyed with by the Philistines. He was a coward to the end. Now, from a human position, we understand that nobody wants to be tortured. Nobody wants to be found alive by an enemy that you know is an enemy prone to doing that kind of thing. Nobody wants to do that. But the irony is he couldn't find anybody to finish him off. His armor bearer would not kill him for the same reason that David would not kill the king. He did not want to reach out his hand against God's anointed. It was fear of the Lord that kept Saul from being killed by anybody in his own army. It wasn't because of Saul or Saul's position as king that the armor bearer feared striking down God's anointed. It was because God himself chose Saul for the kingship according to the will of the people. We know the people wanted Saul, but God was the one who anointed him. No one is going to strike out against God's anointed. So, in the end, Saul would receive no help because of God himself, just as he always liked it, right? He didn't want God's help. He doesn't get God's help. Saul lived by his own hand, and so God was pleased to arrange it that Saul died by his own hand. And in his commentary, Alexander McLaren offers what I believe is a fitting epitaph for Saul that ought to be engraved above his bones. It says, there is no sign that he ever sought to cultivate his moral character or a long course of indulgence in self, and a long course of indulgence in self-will developed cruelty, gloomy suspicions, passionate anger, and left him the victim and slave of his own causeless hate. That's an epitaph for Saul. And thus, King Saul died. And the nation of Israel is defeated. the king that the people called upon to go in and come out and fight their battles for them, like the nations surrounding them, has died a coward's death, and now we're done with Saul. A coda for the book of Samuel is found in the history of Israel in 1 Chronicles chapter 10. Here we find almost a word-for-word retelling of 1 Samuel 31, but the author adds on this coda. A coda is like a last word, right? It's an epitaph, so to speak. At the end, these words are tacked on. We don't find this in Samuel. We find it in Chronicles. It says, Saul died because he was unfaithful to the Lord. He did not keep the word of the Lord and even consulted a medium for guidance and did not inquire of the Lord. So the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, son of Jesse. So you see, this is not an epic battle of noble kings as Lord Byron would imagine, glorious and stirring our imaginations. It's not that kind of a battle. This is a rout. Israel is routed. The king commits suicide. The Lord God of heaven is executing justice upon a wretched pretender to the faith and an unbelieving king. Saul departs this world, and everybody else gets to clean up the mess. And that leads us to our second observation, the blast radius of sin. The blast radius of sin. Okay, so here we get to come down from lofty literary towers and poetic ruminations and get back to daily life. Sadly, I think daily life should be filled with poetic ruminations and wonders and romantic ponderings, but that's just me. Sometimes we have to get about the business of changing diapers and paying bills and talking about real things like sin. A sad part of Old Testament Deuteronomy 28-style judgments is that they ensnare even the righteous in their blows. Verse 8, it's a very sad sentence. It says, the next day when the Philistines came out to strip the slain, right, they're picking through the dead bodies and pulling off all their armor and finding anything they can use. There they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. Among those in the field whose lifeless corpses and battle-mutilated bodies had laid overnight, drained of blood and picked over by scavengers, was David's beloved friend Jonathan, the righteous man, the valiant man. Jonathan probably died fighting hard as a dutiful soldier would. If you remember Jonathan, when we first met him back in chapter 14, it was he and his armor bearer who snuck off, and they're in this canyon, and they see Philistines at the top, a whole garrison. And Jonathan says, look at those guys up there. Let's go fight them. Come on, just two guys. He said, maybe the Lord will give them into our hand. And off he went. Valiant Jonathan, a true warrior. But we know he also was a man whose life was marked by faith and duty. Commentator Phillips says that he lived at a most dangerous time and suffered from a most thankless obligation to his mad father. He did his duty to God by being faithful. He did his duty to friends by loving them selflessly. He did his duty to his father by honoring him according to the commandments. And he did his duty to his nation by answering its call to fight her enemies on the field of battle. Jonathan was a man without reproach. He was an honorable man. Jonathan died doing his duty. He died a warrior's death. He opened his eyes to a servant's eternal reward, and Jonathan can be proud of the life that he lived. The tragedy is not so much that he died or that he died in battle. He's with his Lord. The tragedy is that he died caught up in the judgment of his nation because of somebody else. Right? He died in a judgment because of his own father. I call this the blast radius of sin. I've covered this a little bit before when I spoke of unintended consequences, but I say it a lot. I don't know if I've ever explained it, the blast radius of sin. If you drop a bomb or toss a hand grenade into a crowd, the explosion itself is not really that large as the killing zone of that bomb is. Bombs and explosives and munitions are designed to explode so that the case shatters into many pieces. If you look on the inside of a bomb casing, it's grooved and has creases. Or if you look at the outside of a certain hand grenades, they kind of look like a pineapple. They've got little nubs on them. Those grooves are where it breaks apart, and those nubs, that's what's going to get you. It's called shrapnel. Some bombs are loaded with ball bearings and other kinds of things to add to the effective killing area. So the explosion happens, but it's the radius of all that stuff going out that gets the most folks. That's the circle of death around the explosion itself. So you can miss the actual thermal ignition of the fuel. You can miss that, but you could still get killed, and most people get killed by that radius of shrapnel. This is similar to what happens when people fall into great sin, when they fall into a lifestyle of sin, they drag others into it. Living a life of sin is not an isolated, harmless thing. Saul is our obvious example. Innocent people in the blast radius are affected like Jonathan. You often hear people say, "You can't judge me. I'm not hurting anybody," when they're living a lifestyle of sin. People say, "Oh, well, I can do whatever I like as long as I'm not harming other, as long as I'm not hurting anybody else." Folks, this is the fallacy of the victimless crime. The fact is there are always victims to every crime. To every sin has victims. There are three persons that are affected by every sin. First, it is an offense against the persons of the Godhead. Any sin and any lifestyle of sin is not merely you choosing to separate yourself from God. It is rebellion. It's offense against the Almighty. And you know what? God made you, therefore He has a right to demand of you worship and honor and praise. So for you and I to sin against God is immediately an affront to Him, and He is an injured party. The persons of the Godhead are victim number one. Second, you're harming yourself. All sin, no matter how small, has its own built-in consequence. Now, I want you to understand, I've told you this before, that we cannot apply the Deuteronomy 28 cursings and blessings in the same way today, because those were part of the Mosaic covenant. It was part of the law, right? And the Mosaic covenant was a covenant of works. It was a works-based covenant for national Israel for a specific time. It said, do this and be blessed, do this and be cursed. The principle is not academically applicable today because we live under the new covenant. Christ has already fulfilled the covenant of works for us. All covenantal works-based obedience has been fulfilled in Christ. However, the principle, the idea behind this idea, behind the concept is still there. When we've talked about it before. When we sin, there is a consequence. James 1:15 reminds us that desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. No matter what kind of sin, if you sin, you're operating in a manner that brings forth death. Spiritual death, physical death. The Bible always speaks of sin, of the unbeliever especially, as abominable, as futility, as darkness, as foolishness, and leading to death. When believers then take up the behavior and mind of the unbeliever, we keep ourselves back from possessing the peace of God or having a clear conscience or being a useful tool in the hands of our Lords. We sear the sensitivity we might have had to the Word of God and to the Spirit, and we hamper our spiritual growth. So, some sin, as you know, carries very real consequences like death, like illness and disease, like loss of reputation. So sin carries with it its own consequences so that the person who sins is one of the injured parties. The third group of injured parties are the innocent others. Innocent others. These are the ones who get caught up in the blast radius of our sin. They suffer innumerable unintended consequences for their proximity to the one who falls into a lifestyle of sin. And I think of victims of sexual predators, victims of church leader abuse or spiritual error, persons who are harmed and thrown into deep sorrow by children who are rebels and shake their fists into the face of God. That hurts others. I think of children who are harmed by the spouse who sinfully rejects the other spouse and has an affair and leaves. That hurts. You could think of 100 more cases where innocent people are burdened with the pain and the heartbreak of sin, and oftentimes the injuries of someone else's iniquity. They're caught in the blast radius. And friends, we see it all the time. We see families torn apart. Fathers and mothers just mourning and weeping over their children. You see it when when church leaders fall and churches split apart because of it, sin is so ugly, and we all know it. This is where Jonathan found himself. Jonathan found himself having to go into battle with his rebel father, having to serve alongside a man who shook his fist at God, and having to die in a defeat that was brought on by his father's rejection of God Almighty. So is there any more tragic thing than the innocent caught up in your sin? Lord Byron should have written a lament about this. You see how he wants to eulogize and talk big about Saul, King Saul, noble warrior. Saul was a coward. Jonathan was a noble warrior, and he shouldn't have had to die. Jonathan got caught up in the sin of another. How I've cried many tears over the unnecessary destruction that sin wreaks in the lives of people that I care about, and I hope that you have too, because that indicates a sensitivity to sin that we should have. Let us be warned then, as we look here at the dead corpse of our beloved friend Jonathan lying on the slope of Mount Gilboa, let us be warned that our sins cost other people dearly. Let's go on to our third observation. There is a remnant of hope here. In the midst of all this national and personal tragedy, there's much where much of Israel is fleeing away. They're leaving, they're abandoning their whole cities and fleeing. We find a remnant of hope. Oftentimes in our day, we wonder if there's anyone around at all who still will do the right thing. You see videos all the time of people getting beat up on the street or something, and everyone gets their phone out, and nobody goes to help. And you think, man, is there ever anyone left who does the right thing? Is there anyone around who will step in for the innocent? Look at verse 11 with me. When the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men rose and went all night and took the body of Saul and their bodies and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan. And they came to Jabesh, and they burned them there, and they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Historian Alfred Edersheim supposes in his History of the Old Testament that these men did not place the bodies in tombs according to the custom of Israel for a number of reasons. He looks at the account of the battle in Samuel and in Chronicles, and he looks at the geography and all that happened, the arid region. He looks at it and presses it to its logical end. And what he says is that the men took the bodies away because of decay and bloat, and that it would be very disgraceful if they were simply left on the field or on that wall to rot. He says it would be an offense to God to have a king of his people simply hung on a wall as a trophy. But further, these corpses had been profaned by the Philistines by having their heads removed, and who knows what other unspeakable mutilations had been done, even to our beloved friend Jonathan. Simply remember what happened to the body of Mussolini when he was killed, and you'll understand the kinds of things that people do to their hated enemy. Think of what happened to Gaddafi when the Libyans got hold of him. It does not go well for the bodies of a vanquished foe. So the valiant men of Jabesh-Gilead removed the headless trunk of Saul and his sons off the wall and uncharacteristically burned them so as not to perpetuate the disgrace of being mangled and made headless. Then they took the bones and they buried them under a tree. They honored the office of king. They honored the anointed one of God, much like David did, right? They had honor for the office. Saul's armor bearer had honor for the office. So there's honor being handed around here. Honor is being given where honor is due. But there's more at play here. They are not merely average citizens of Israel concerned about the office of king. Do you remember the men of Jabesh-Gilead? Probably not. I didn't remember until I studied it, right? We might have forgotten about them, but the men of Jabesh-Gilead have a long memory, unlike us. If you'll remember back in 1 Samuel 11, Saul had just been anointed as king. He'd been crowned as king. And remember at that time, a guy named Nahash the Ammonite, he shows up, and he lays siege to the cities of Israel. He laid siege to Jabesh-Gilead. And remember what he told them. He said, "All right, guys, I'm going to give you 7 days to come out. And when you come out, I'm going to gouge out your right eyes, and you're going to serve me. Otherwise, everybody dies. And what happened? Saul rides into the rescue. They got messengers out, and they told King Saul, their new king, this guy, this tyrant, this Ammonite, he's going to kill us all. And Saul swept in. He valiantly rescued the men of Jabesh Gilead from Nahash the Ammonite. It is these grateful men who come to repay their debt of gratitude to Saul, to show respect to the king who rescued them. It is these men, despite Saul's wickedness, these men paid homage to their king for what they owed him. They had a sense of duty. They had a sense of honor. They gave credit where credit was due. This is an act of loving devotion. This is a good thing. The men of Jabesh Gilead keep us oriented to our sense of duty and to honor toward those who duty and honor is due. It reminds us that there are always some men of honor around. Even in the darkest days of Israel, even when the whole nation is fleeing, someone is still going to do the right thing. It gives us a glimpse that there is hope in the land. I want you to realize that we just mentioned the character of these men almost 3,000 years after the fact. The Holy Scripture saw that we need to remember the men of Jabesh Gilead. It has been inscribed here in our Bibles for us to read, for our children to read, and there's a reason. We are supposed to remember these acts. That's our fourth lesson today. Epitaph. What will they say about us? What will people remember about us? This chapter has been about death. This chapter is about the end of an era. This chapter is about defeat. Death has a way of making us somber and introspective. When we attend a funeral, it always makes us think about the fleeting nature of life. We ponder what lies ahead for the deceased, and sometimes we ponder what's ahead for us. Saul's death and the death of all who are unbelievers should cause us to tremble, because we know the terrible path ahead for those whose lives invite God's eternal judgment. We should tremble. And make no mistake, the implication of this life on our eternity is great. Paul tells the Corinthians in his second letter, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Okay, there's that covenant of works at work. We stand before the judgment seat, and God says, "What did you do? Did you obey me or did you not?" Well, we don't say, All my works are over here, Lord, and all my wickedness is over here, and the balance should work out. We don't say that. We say, Christ has done my work, right? We stand at the judgment seat pleading Christ, pleading his covenant of grace, pleading the righteousness he put on us. But the unbeliever, he can only plead his works. He has no righteousness of his own. The unbeliever faces the afterlife and judgment, and it's a terrible thing. Hebrews 9:27 should be on our minds at every funeral. It says, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, after that comes the judgment." Death is not simply the end of existence. This is no secret to us Christians. But death is the beginning of all eternity. The vanity and the pride of this mortal life seems trivial if we'll stop and consider eternity. As long as a lifetime might seem to the youthful, and as short as it might seem to the old, our lifespan is really nothing when compared to eternity. It doesn't even register. You often see interviews with these oldest people on earth. You know, maybe they're 105 or 107, whatever the oldest person on earth is. Everybody wants to know their secret to a long life. And you think, man, 110 years old, that woman has seen some stuff. But even the longest life doesn't even register. It's not even a blip on the radar when you consider it on the timeline of history. It's even more infinitesimally small when you consider it on the timeline of eternity, if you could speak of eternity in terms of time. I'm going to be 50 years old this October. That's half a century. And in my mind, And I think of myself in my mind as I talk to myself. I say, Scott, you got to do this. I'm like a 20-year-old, 20, 23, I'm young. You know, we all think in our best voice, right? But if I think of my youth, I can vaguely remember things that happened in the 60s. And I joyfully remember the things I did in the 70s. And when I think about it that way, it makes me feel really old. I remember President Nixon and President Ford. I'm old. But that's just a wisp, a vapor. James 4:14 is a sobering reminder. It says, what is your life? What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. In one sense, your eternity rides on what you do in this very brief, very limited, very unstable window of time called the here and now. Jesus calls you to redeem this limited time. Ephesians 5:15 says, look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time, because the days are evil. The whole message of the Bible calls you to repent and believe in Jesus here and now, because by the time you get out of time, it's too late. If you believe in Jesus, if you have trusted in his work on your behalf, then when your short time here is up, you will face that inevitable judgment, and you will do it without fear, without concern, with faithful confidence, because your case has already been settled as a Christian. I can't stand it when Christians say, oh man, I don't know what I'm going to say about that when I face the judgment seat. Well, you better plead Christ, because that's all you have. If you plead anything else, you're not a believer, right? You shouldn't fear the judgment. Your judgment was put on him. You get to go to the judgment seat with confidence. You will be declared righteous because of Christ, and God will welcome you to your eternal reward. Well, that's one way that our short time on earth is of utmost importance to eternity. We're supposed to believe and profess Christ, right? There's a reason creation was made. There's a reason time is a real thing, and there's a reason you're put in it for a certain amount of time so that you will believe in Christ. But do we have a role in the lives of others while we're here? Of course we do. Certainly we do. That's the essence of the Christian life. It's not all about me and me getting to heaven. It's not all about me saying, oh, I'm on the roll called up yonder. It's not me-centered. We love one another. We share the good news. We strive to make disciples. We strengthen the church. We serve one another. All this in the Bible is the essence of Christianity. We're to be other-focused. Others over self should be the banner over all of our homes. Others first. We do most of that other-oriented stuff with words, with preaching, with teaching, evangelizing the lost, training our children, being hands and feet on the ground for those in need, and so on. The Bible's full of those imperatives and commands, right? Do this to serve others. That's our duty of thanksgiving to our Lord. But what about when you're gone? What about when the vapor of life just and you're gone? Do you stop being an influence on people when you die? As a Christian, I hope not. Your life should be one worth remembering. Your memory ought to inspire, instruct, and encourage and teach others long after you're gone. Saul's life is worth remembering. Not because of he's a template to follow, but because he's a warning. His life causes us to disapprove and to take heed. Paul reminds us about the story of Saul and about all the Old Testament scripture. He says that whatever was written in former days, that is the Old Testament era, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. People long gone are to continue to instruct us. And therefore, Saul's life continues to teach. But friends, one of these days, they're going to pat the shovel over your grave. They're going to sell stuff in an estate sale and put all your stuff out there for cheap. And you would be spinning in your grave if you knew how much they were selling your stuff for. And life will move on. You're going to die someday. The question for you and for me is, what will our life have taught? What will people think when they remember you? What will you be remembered by? We use words like epitaph or obituary and eulogy. These are words that describe the things that are said about us or written about us after we're gone. Your body may die, your soul will move on into eternity, but your memory remains behind, at least for a couple of generations. And this is part of your legacy. A legacy is that which you leave to your inheritance. Will your great-great-grandchildren know about you? You know, I don't know much about my great-great-grandparents except those things that were recorded in the public record. And I think that's sad. My great-great-great-grandfather, that's five generations, he was a plantation owner in Georgia named Absalom Head. What a name, huh? Absalom. The only thing I know about this man is his name and that he was a slave owner because there's a court record where he and his neighbor were fighting over the possession of two men. How shameful a heritage to leave behind. But that's all that's out there about him. That's his legacy. It's that he was a man-stealer. My great-grandfather owned a hotel in the Big Thicket. He hosted a bear hunt for Teddy Roosevelt. He was the postmaster general in Hardin County. All of that's just public record. My grandfather on my dad's side, apparently he was a pretty stern guy. I know a few stories. He was resourceful. He was like the Indiana Jones of the oil field. Jimmy Stewart played in a film about the battle between offshore oil men and Louisiana shrimpers, and Stewart's character was partly based upon my grandfather. I know that. I know that he was killed on an oil rig doing what he did best, and when my dad was a teenager, and my dad didn't grow up with him but for maybe 15 years. But of all the, I mean, that's just info, right? You can look that up on the internet. But of all these three men, that's it. I have nothing. I don't know their legacy. I don't know if they were godly men, or if they were wicked men. I'm not taught anything by these men. They're like anybody else to me. They're strangers. Did they love the Lord? Were they scoundrels to be warnings to me? I think probably a few of them were. Were they men of character, or were they like Saul? I want to know this. We want to be in touch with our past so that we can learn from those who came before us. Think about it. In 4 to 5 generations, most people don't remember anything about their heritage. That means in 4 to 5 generations, most people will never know you existed unless you do something about that, unless you live a life worthy of remembrance. All that is changing these days. With social media and the internet, what that has done for our society has not yet even been realized, but it's huge. It's like printing press huge. It is enormous, and it's a good thing. In the grand scheme of history, the internet is a big deal because 200 years from now, all that data, every last bit of it, will still be available. And in 200 or 300 years, somebody's going to be able to figure out how your great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren can search you and find your stuff. It's going to happen. It's already there. Everything is out there. Man, I've got hundreds of family photos on Flickr. All that's going to be available to my great-great-great-grandchildren. Whether I close my account or not, all that data will be there somewhere. It's not lost. It's not dust. Someday, all that ancient data is likely to be compiled so that folks in the future will have a very good picture of who you were and your legacy. And that's good, because the Bible reminds us that our lives matter, our deeds matter, and our legacy ought to be something we pass to our children and to their children, and not a legacy of our personal greatness. Right? There's plenty of that. But that of the Lord's loving kindness to us, His faithfulness to us. We want our children to say, here's what the Lord did for me, a sinner. Here's how the Lord worked in our lives. We want our children to know that. Many people have monuments in their names, extolling their discoveries or their great wealth or their philanthropy or their victories. But our legacy should be that we loved the Lord Jesus and He loved us. And that memory of our lives should point other people toward Christ. Right? You want to preach the gospel long after you're dead? Love the Lord now. Psalm 145 says of the great works of God, one generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. That's what I want my life to do for my children and my children's children. I want them to say, oh yeah, he loved Jesus. Or, wow, look what God did for them. I want them to know the stories. You see, commending the works of the Lord to the next generation doesn't have to end just because you die. Godly grandparents and parents have been inspiring their descendants for centuries. There are some good ones out there. My daughter is named after her great-grandmother, a godly woman of strong faith. We know her legacy, and she exuded Christ in her life. When people ask how she got her name, my daughter has the opportunity to tell a story or say she was a godly woman. My youngest has the middle name that is a testimony about God's work and how he was actually brought about. Someday he'll be able to tell you that story. It's a mighty work of God. Many of you have stories of relatives who walked with God and who are good testimonies about his faithfulness. But sadly, friends, many of us are filled with families of Sauls. People whose testimony is quickly forgotten because it's a bitter testimony. That fills our heritage more than we would like to admit. You can change all that. Your gospel witness, your magnifying of God can extend on long past your death. You should be remembered because you have faithfully served God. You should be remembered because you are pointing to Christ. You should be remembered because the works of the Lord were mighty in your heart and in your life. Live such a life, such a life that you can have a clean conscience in the here and now. Live a life where you're useful to the ministry of the church. Live a life that is a Christian life. Do that. But also live a life that when you're gone and when people encounter your memory, they encounter the Lord. That's how God's people should be remembered. All through the Bible, we're told to remember, to teach our children, to raise up Ebenezer stones, memorial stones. And when our children ask, we tell of the great works of God. How much of an honor to point my great-grandchildren, hopefully my great-great-grandchildren and beyond, to Jesus Christ when I'm long gone. What an honor to be used in that way. How wonderful it might be if I would be used by God to strengthen the faith of my offspring many generations down the line. That's one of the great benefits of walking in Christ as a consistent, loving, compassionate, grace-filled believer now. You get to preach Christ even when you're dead. That should inspire us. That should motivate us. And so, with this 50th message from the book of 1 Samuel, we end. We end this study. Saul was an enigma of sorts. On the one hand, he was a hardened and murderous tyrant. On the other hand, we were often compelled to pity him. But his life ends in a manner suitable for one judged by God, and he serves as a dire warning for all the generations to come, a warning to us to serve God, or it will go poorly for us. When we ponder Saul's death and his eternal judgment and what his soul is experiencing at this very moment, we should tremble and be warned. For the godly, the death of the wicked should cause us to grip more tightly to the cross of Christ. When you see horrors like the unbeliever's death and you ponder it, doesn't it make you shudder? Doesn't it make you appreciate what we have so much more? It turns my stomach when I hear people say, man, I'm glad he's dead. He should burn in hell. Oh, friends, we should never revel in the death of people who are going on to such a horrific judgment. Instead, let the death of the wicked cause us to shudder at the judgment, and let that stir us up to gratefulness for our salvation. We've been spared that. We've been spared that because God loves us. He died for us. He took that horror in our place. May we remember the body of work that God the Holy Spirit has taught us through this history of Samuel. We'll get to 2 Samuel later this year. May we ponder in our hearts the lessons we've learned until we return to this narrative. Join me in giving thanks and prayer. Oh, Father, how grateful we are for all your works. How grateful we are that you've sent your Son to live and dwell amongst us. How grateful we are that he suffered and died the judgment that was due for us. Father, if ever there was a remembrance of Jesus Christ, the one we do every day at the table, it reminds us that the epitaph for Jesus Christ found in Mark is this: He is not here, He is risen. We praise you, Lord. We praise you and thank you that you have risen again. And in your life, death, and resurrection, you have purchased a people to yourself. You've purchased the true Israel of God, and you have obeyed the command of the covenant of works in our stead. Now we are your people, and you are our God. We give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.